good to be with you on this Mission Sunday. I'm looking forward to just having the opportunity, as you will have, to just go around and look at the different booths. And today's sermon is going to be a mission sermon. We'll get there. You'll see at the very end. But we are getting back into the book of Revelation. You can turn to Revelation chapter 19. Over the last 2.5 years, we have been studying Revelation. What we've been doing is 6 or 8 weeks at a time, a couple times a year, we're going through the book, and this is the 5th of 5 parts of that series. It's called Unveiled. There's been 5 different parts, including this one, and 6 weeks from now, we will be finished our study in Revelation. It's been quite a journey, and maybe you've been with us the whole time, or maybe you're newer to the church and haven't been a part of these. I would encourage you, whether just by recap or to catch up, all of these sermons are at betheltab.ca/sermons, and they're all called Unveiled with a different subtitle, so you can search through our sermons archive there and get yourself caught up. But we have, as we've been doing this, Revelation is just a book in the Bible that has been historically difficult to understand, right? And if you're someone like me who has struggled at times in your life, how are we supposed to understand this book? What are we supposed to get from it? The purpose of this series has been to boil it down to its most helpful form, to cut through the crazy and see what does Jesus want to say to his church today that will help us be better disciples and followers of Jesus no matter what's going on in the world around us. So I do want to spend a little bit of a longer introduction giving a bit of a recap. Where have we been so far? How are we supposed to read this book? What are some of the major images that will help us to understand what we're going to read in the last few chapters here? So as I said, this series has been called Unveiled. And the reason for that is because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's an unveiling of the normally hidden spiritual realities of heaven and earth. The original title of the book is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypse has been appropriated by our culture to mean the end of the world. Cataclysmic events that result in catastrophe and destruction and the end of all things. But that's not what the word apocalypse actually means. Certainly not what John meant when he was writing about the apocalypse. The word apocalypse means to reveal or to unveil. It means to reveal things that were hidden. So my mom loves those home renovation shows, HGTV, right? And so what they do is they find some broken down house, and in only 30 minutes, they transform it into this million-dollar beautiful home. And in the last 2 minutes of the show, they bring the owner in, blindfold on, into the middle of the renovation, and they pull the blindfold off, and they reveal what has happened to their home. That is an apocalypse. Or if you watch The Price is Right, and they say, what's behind door number 3? And the door swings open, and they say, a new car! That is an apocalypse. And that's what the book of Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to open the doors of heaven, open the doors of reality, pull back the curtain, and say, there's more going on than meets the eye. There are things that are going on that the human eye cannot perceive. But we need a revelation, we need an unveiling to be able to see Jesus differently, to be able to see the world differently, to be able to see what's going on in heaven behind the scenes, because we can look around and be troubled, but when the doors of heaven open, we are filled with hope. Because we see who's on the throne, we see what's going on, we see that God is in charge. So Revelation is not meant to be a crystal ball that helps us peer into the future and come up with complicated end times timelines. It's not meant for that. That's missing the point of the book. It's meant to help us see hidden realities of heaven and earth today and live in light of them. So a common command in the book of Revelation, maybe the most important command, is the command, look. Or some translations use the word, behold. And today, as we get into chapter 19, we start in verse 11, and it starts with the words, I saw heaven standing open, but the New International Version, which is what I normally preach from, skips this. It doesn't translate this command. It just kind of goes on to what John sees. But there's actually, in the Greek, there is a command, look, behold. It's not just this is what I see. You need to look as well. You need to look and perceive and understand what I'm seeing, because if you see this, if you understand it, if you behold it, it will change you. It will change your understanding. It will reveal to you something that will help you be a better follower of Jesus today. When we look at the world around us, we see lots of things. You know, just in Canada, we see troubling things. We see blockades and economic concerns and fear over viral pandemics. And we can see lots of positive things as well. But isn't it so easy to look at all the concerning things? Isn't it so easy to have our eyes filled with those things that trouble our hearts? The book of Revelation is trying to say, look, there's more. There's something going on behind the scenes. There are spiritual realities at play, and ultimately the Lamb has ascended the throne. So these other things that bring fear should not overwhelm us because of the hope we have in the Lamb. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The Lamb that was slain has ascended the throne. He has achieved the greatest victory possible. It is finished. It is accomplished. And we see this little lamb slain but ascended in the center of God's throne. It's the central image in the entire book found in chapters 4 and 5. And if our vision is centered on that, the disturbing images of Revelation don't make us afraid. The disturbing things we see in the world around us are just small in comparison to what the Lamb has accomplished on our behalf. So we see this great image of the Lamb, but we also see other hidden spiritual realities. We see our great enemy, Satan, portrayed as a red dragon raging against God's people. Although he's been defeated, he's lashing out in his final moments. He's in his death throes. He's a soldier on the battlefield who's bleeding out, but while he's dying, he's swinging his sword at anybody he can reach until his last breath. Revelation says his time is short, but he's doing damage on the way out. And this is why, even though Jesus is victorious, life is still hard. Even though Jesus has achieved victory on the cross, it still seems like there's trouble and tribulation constantly in this world. It's because the dragon is still raging. And in his final days, he's empowered two puppet powers, represented as two beasts, or also called the beast and the false prophet. You see these guys introduced in Revelation 13. They actually represent dragon-inspired political powers and dragon-inspired religious powers, godless politics and deceitful religion. And those people are tricked and deceived into worshiping the beast. The false prophet performs signs and tricks people into worshiping the beast, and they receive what's called the mark of the beast, which isn't a barcode or a microchip. It's the character of the beast. It's the image of the beast. It's the counter image to the image of God. It's the counter image to the seal of the Holy Spirit that is on the Christian, which is the character of Christ or the fruit of the Spirit. Those who worship Jesus receive his character and produce his fruit. Those who worship the beast receive his character and produce his fruit. They are marked by him. Now, specifically, John isn't just talking about some far-off situation, but he's first of all, referring to the Roman Empire and the emperor cult. There was this beast of an empire that just destroyed anybody who stood in its way, and they forced people to worship Caesar as Lord and God. But of course, the Christian statement of faith was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in the flesh. We worship him, and when they refused to deny Jesus, persecution became more difficult for them. So this is John's concern as he writes this letter. And it was originally addressed to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time. And he's just saying, don't give in to the beast. Don't give up. Tribulation is intense. It's difficult. But don't forget that the Lamb is on the throne. Don't forget there's more going on than meets the eye. It looks like the beast is winning. It looks like he's all-powerful. It looks like nobody can overcome him. But he has been overcome by the Lamb who was slain. Worship Jesus alone. And the same call goes out to Christians today. Beastly politics still exists. We've seen it remanifested in regimes all throughout history, even recent history and today. Beastly religion still exists, deceiving people into false worship. And Christians are called to look, to behold. Behold the Lamb upon his throne and worship him alone. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, You can't look up in the sky and see Satan flying around as a red dragon. And we don't see literal beasts thrashing around in Parliament. What we have here is a specific genre of literature that was popular in the first century that we don't always fully comprehend today. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's very common, and first century readers would have had a much easier time than us discerning the images in this book, because apocalyptic literature is always about images and metaphors and symbols that represent deeper meaning. And we get into trouble as soon as we try to turn this stuff into literal events, and you know, there's certainly literal events it's talking about, but we take the images and make the images or the numbers literal, and we miss the point. But everything in apocalyptic literature is symbolism that goes to something deeper. It's just we need to do a little bit of work in the 21st century to understand the geopolitical context of the first century and also a lot of the Old Testament images that John utilizes in his vision. So that's kind of what this series is about, is trying to give us kind of a level head to understand how this applied not only to the first century, but how it continues to apply today. So we come to our text today. Many have misread this text and misrepresented its images, and I hope to bring some helpful correction in all humility. But it's Revelation 19. You can turn there. We're starting in verse 11, and I'm excited because this passage really marks the conclusion of the book. We're getting to the end. We're getting to the real amazing moments as heaven invades earth and Jesus' kingdom is fully established among us. So I'm going to read Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Great scene. There's a ton going on here, and obviously you don't have time to go into every single detail, but let me do my very best for you today. John is describing a battle scene, right? We see this. John's describing a major battle scene. First of all, we see this. He tells us to look. Like I said, it doesn't say that in the NIV, but he says, look, behold this white rider, and he's on a war horse. This, of course, is Jesus. He's described with features that resemble John's vision of him in chapter 1. And he's also given three names with a fourth name alluded to but never spoken because only Jesus knows that name. He's called the Word of God. He's called Faithful and True and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these titles can only refer to Jesus. So John is trying to be very explicit, very clear who he's talking about, who he sees coming out of heaven. We're told that this rider judges and wages war with justice, and he's followed by heaven's armies. This might be angels, but it might be us. It's not totally clear. It might be us following Jesus, those who are saved, those who are marked by him, joining him in this final battle. Now, there's something strange about this battle scene. There's no battle. There's just victory. Jesus comes and you get this ramp up that you get excited that something's going to happen, and it just says, oh yeah, he captured the beast and the false prophet and threw him in the lake of fire, and everybody else was toast, the end. Because Jesus does not wage war the way the world wages war. And that's one of the main points of this passage that John is trying to portray. He portrays a battle scene as a deliberate way to contrast Jesus with Caesar. Jesus' way of waging war is different than Caesar's way of waging war and different than any nation on earth even today. Caesar, Rome, the beast, waged war with massive armies. The famous legions of Rome covered an army on top of war horses, swords and spears in hand, slaying anybody who stood against them. But you look at this scene, and you see Jesus and his army, they're not wearing armor. They're wearing white linen. Who wears white linen into a battle? It's like wearing a lead vest to go swimming. It's not going to go well for you. And John is deliberately doing this to say this is not the kind of battle scene you were expecting. Because Jesus doesn't come like the Roman legions. He doesn't come with his sword in hand like Caesar. He's coming to do something very different. If you're wearing white linen to a battle, it's not because you're showing up like a Roman legionnaire. You're showing up in a different way. Who wore linen robes in the Bible? It wasn't the soldiers. It was the priests. Jesus and his army are coming to do priestly ministry. It shows that Jesus didn't come as a warrior to kill and vanquish. He came as a priest to minister. Jesus' battle strategy isn't violence, it's service. Throughout history, many leaders have achieved greatness through military conquest. But Jesus said the way to achieve true greatness is to become the servant of all. The way Jesus achieved greatness was getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet, saying, this is how you become great. You lower yourself to the point of slavery to serve others. Also notice his robe is dipped in blood. Whose blood? Well, it was dipped in blood before he showed up for the battle, so it wasn't the blood of those who were arrayed against him. I disagree with many people who do think that. But what we're told in this passage is that Jesus treads the winepress of the wrath of God. And that's an image actually from earlier in the book in chapter 14. And I actually argued when we looked at that passage that I disagreed with some people who think that Jesus has come and he's treading on his enemies and their blood is flowing as far as the eye can see up to the horse's bridle. I don't think that's Jesus. I think the victim of the winepress of God's fury is Jesus outside the city on the cross of Calvary. And it's his blood that flows as far as the eye can see, which means there's more than enough blood for the cleansing and forgiveness of every sin. And so Jesus, we see this, he treads the winepress, but he's also the victim of the winepress. Jesus says, no one takes my life, I give it of my own accord. Think about that image. His robe is dipped in his own blood. Jesus' battle strategy is not violence, it's self-sacrifice, it's service, it's ministry. And heaven's armies are the same. They join Jesus in his priestly work. What does a priest do? They mediate between God and humanity. They offer sacrifices for the sins of those who want to be close to God. They proclaim the word of God and call people to repentance. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus is still doing. And that's what Jesus will always be doing. Christians, we, likewise, aren't called to be soldiers in Christ's army going violently to slay the enemies of God. The so-called Christians of the Crusades completely missed the point. The Bible doesn't call us a kingdom of soldiers. What does it call us? A kingdom of priests, carrying out priestly work on behalf of Jesus in the world. We call people to repentance. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We proclaim the word of God, calling people into relationship with him. This is how the kingdom of heaven wages war. Also look at the weapon Jesus carries in verse 15. He has a sword, but it's not in his hand. It's in his mouth. This is not the sword of Caesar. This is the word of God. So when it says that Jesus strikes down the nations and he slays those who align with the beast, it doesn't mean that Jesus comes to enact a violent campaign that results in an end times bloodbath. It means that Jesus comes proclaiming the word of God, offering a priestly sacrifice of his own blood on behalf of the nations, and through that they are conquered. Through that they are overcome. Through that they are slain. Through that he is the conqueror of the entire world. Jesus wages war through self-sacrifice and by what he says, by spilling his own blood and by proclaiming the word of God. Many look at this passage and other passages in Revelation, and I want to speak in all humility because I respect people who have a different perspective on this, but you get to hear mine today because I'm on the stage. But John portrays this battle scene not to show that Jesus is a violent conqueror, but to show us that he's not. That's the whole point. He's not another Caesar. Jesus is different than Caesar. He's not another Charlemagne or Alexander the Great. He didn't come as the Prince of Peace only to come back as Genghis Khan. He's the little lamb who was slain. And it was through his death that he achieved victory. And when we preach a violent Jesus, we turn the lamb into the beast, which is an absolute perversion of this beautiful letter. How's everybody doing? You doing good? Okay. Similarly, the weapons of war that Christians need, that we need, are the same that Jesus uses. It's the same one the armies of heaven use, self-sacrifice and the word of God. There's nothing else we need to combat evil. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5 says, "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." Paul is utilizing Jesus' sword in his own mouth. There's no weapon more powerful than a spirit-inspired word from God. There's no message clearer than the message of the martyrs. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus' sacrifice is how he triumphed over his enemies. It's not in some future battle that Jesus becomes victorious. He's already victorious. So what we see in Revelation 19 is not the moment he becomes victorious, it's the moment he implements his victory in the world. The victory was won on the cross. The final battle is already done. The song we sang today, we've been singing in every series in our book of Revelation, the battle is the Lord's, and he has already won it. So whatever battle you're facing, whatever tribulation you're facing, whatever situation you're facing, whatever the dragon or the beast is throwing at you, it's already won. It's already accomplished. And in fact, as Revelation talks about the martyrs, it's the moment of martyrdom, it's the moment of death that we achieve our victory in Christ as well. That death has no victory, death has no sting, it becomes the access point to eternal life as we follow in the way of Jesus. As we look at these last few chapters in the book of Revelation, we'll be looking at some events that are yet to come. End times events. The theological word is eschatology, the study of the end times. Now, the warning, though, is trying to chronologically order the events of the book of Revelation is very difficult. It leads to many errors, and so I've been trying to avoid that as much as possible in this series. But we are coming up on things that, you know, we're yet to see. Now, when you look at prophecy in the Bible, there's a couple things to make note of. Sometimes you can read, if you're reading in the Old Testament and there's a prophecy that's given, you can see that the author actually shows you how in that same time period that prophecy was fulfilled. But then you can read forward into the New Testament, and the New Testament authors say, actually, that prophecy was fulfilled, but it's also fulfilled again in Jesus. that there's multiple fulfillments. And so we can see, for example, in the book of Revelation, that John was talking about the first century geopolitical situation. But he's also talking about 21st century beastliness in the world. That Christians still see the same things that were going on in the first century happening today, because the dragon is still thrashing, the beast and the false prophet are still remanifesting themselves in a variety of ways. And we will yet see the same phenomenon until the moment of Jesus' return and the final implementation of his victory. And so we keep all that in mind as we read this book. But even now, Jesus is coming. Even now, he is breaking into the world. Even now, he is riding and about to open the doors of heaven and break through. This passage talks about an amazing future event that every Christian since Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection has been looking forward to. It's called the second coming of Christ, when he returns in glory to implement his final victory. Before Jesus left, he had a Terminator moment. I'll be back. And we've been waiting for that, haven't we? That's our hope, that's our longing, that's our desire for the return of our Lord to come and finally do what this passage says he'll do. He'll lock up the beast, he'll lock up the false prophet, he'll throw them in the lake of fire. A scene a little while later talks about the dragon Satan having the same experience. They're the first occupants in this wonderful new development called hell. It's a beautiful place for the right type of people. The dragon and the beasts are the first to enter there. So he comes in glory to establish his kingdom. We see the return of Jesus, and we're looking forward to it. We're supposed to pray for it. We're supposed to ask him to come. Revelation 22:12 says, Jesus is speaking here. It says, look, there's that command. Behold, open your eyes. There's more going on than you can see with your human eyes. Behold behind the scenes. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Now, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, my first reaction is, what's your definition of soon? Because this book was written 2,000 years ago. My definition of soon is different than yours. Or, you know, some people say, well, obviously this was wrong, he was lying, the first century Christians were mistaken. But when Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon, he's not talking about chronology. He's not talking about a timeline. He's talking about imminence. He's talking about the possibility of his return at any moment. There's nothing standing in the way. Nothing else needs to happen for Jesus to be able to return. He could come before I finish my sermon. He could come when you're driving home. I hope you have one of those bumper stickers. He could come while you're eating lunch. He could come tomorrow. He could come at any time. His return is imminent. And this is such an important doctrine to understand, the imminence of Jesus Christ's return. And this is why. It motivates us to mission. The imminence of Jesus' return motivates us to mission. Now let me ask you this question. If you knew, without a doubt, that Jesus was returning tomorrow, what would you do? What would you do? If you're like me, your first reaction is, well, I want to make sure I'm right with the Lord. I want to make sure I've dealt with my sin. I want to make sure that I'm close relationship. I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want to know that I'm forgiven and saved. I want to have that right relationship. It's kind of like, humor me here, it's kind of like when you know you're going to the dentist tomorrow. And so, even though you haven't done it in the last 6 months, you floss your teeth. Am I the only one? Because when they ask you, how often do you floss your teeth, then you can say, well, sometimes. But the difference is, we don't know the appointment of Jesus' return. Like, we're not worried that we're going to be walking down the street and our dentist is going to jump out of the bushes and start looking at our teeth, right? We're not worried about that. But we know that Jesus could show up at any moment. So if you knew it was tomorrow, what would you do today? Well, I'd want to be right with Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. Every day I want to walk with the Spirit. Not just because I'm scared about the other possibilities, but because I know that Jesus is Lord. I know the Lamb is on the throne. I know that he is good and life with him is good. But the second reaction that I think all of us should have is we would be on the phone, we'd be knocking on doors, we'd be getting hold of family and friends. Listen, you need to know Jesus. That should be our next concern. The people around us, do they know Jesus? Do our kids know Jesus? Do our neighbors know Jesus? Does our community know him? We would make every possible last-ditch effort to spread the gospel and have people we know come to know him. Because we know that there's no neutrality when it comes to the kingdom of God. There's no Switzerland in God's kingdom. You're either with him in white robes or you're arrayed against him with the beast. And we know their fate. When you look at the beginnings of the movement that turned into the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which is our denominational network, you see this phenomenon. About 100 years ago, God's Spirit began to move in a really fresh way in Canada and the U.S., and people began to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in ways that they had only ever really read about in the Bible, but never personally encountered. And they didn't make the mistake of many who then just began to keep chasing having that experience over and over again. They realized that the manifestation of the Spirit was a sign to them of the imminence of Jesus' return. And they really thought it was really imminent. And so they did wild and crazy things. Like, there are stories of people who just got on boats, and they said, I don't have time to train, I don't have time to go learn the language, I'm just going to this unreached nation, and I'm just going to show up there and meet people, and I'm going to preach to them in tongues, and they'll understand me. And it didn't really work, but it was admirable, because there was this impetus, there was this push, this need and desire to take what they had and spread it around, because Jesus is coming back. And of course, we kind of corrected ourselves and got more thoughtful, and we now today, we send so many hundreds around the world of trained mission partners, trained men and women with the gospel in Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go all around the world, represented by several of our mission partners here, to go and tell the world about Jesus, because he's coming soon. He's coming soon. His reward is with him. And we want to be standing with him. The imminence of Jesus should motivate us to mission. And the tools our partners use are the same tools that Jesus uses. We don't spread the gospel through military force, as some religions are in the habit of doing. We don't spread the gospel through coercion and colonialism, although the church has been guilty of that in the past. We spread the gospel through self-sacrifice and the word of God. It's all we need. It's all we've ever needed. Jesus said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. Jesus didn't spill the blood of his enemies, but he allowed his blood to be spilled by his enemies for his enemies so that he could forgive them. The power of his word comes forth from his mouth to bring truth, to bring conviction, and to bring judgment about sin, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13 to 15, starts like this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all it takes. Call on the name of the faithful and true one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Word of God, Jesus. But the hanging question is, if people don't know him, how can they call on him? If people haven't heard about him, if people are unreached, how can they call on him? And so Paul continues, and he says in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That is what it means to be a missionary. That's what it means for all of these partners to be doing what they're doing. It means they are sent. But guess what? They're not the only missionaries. They're not the only ones with the Holy Spirit. They're not the only ones with the Word of God. They're not the only ones who have called to live sacrificial lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are sent as well. You might not be sent to Thailand or Romania, but you're sent to Penticton. You're sent to your home. You're sent to your workplace. You're sent to your, your educational institute. You're sent wherever you are with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, to live to follow in Jesus' priestly ministry so that the world would know him. That's how Jesus wins the world. That's how the nations are conquered. The time is short. He's coming soon. Any moment now. Let's pray. Maybe you're here today and you recognize your need to align with Jesus, to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, faithful and true, Word of God, to trust in him for salvation, and I invite you to do that today. Maybe you're here today and you just need to realign. You just want to make sure you're right with Jesus. And all of us struggle and all of us go wayward, but Jesus pulls us back in. He's the good shepherd. Or maybe you're here today and you recognize that, man, I need to be on the same mission of Jesus. I need to be empowered by this Spirit with the Word of God. And I need to live out the priestly ministry of Jesus in my world. You can ask for Jesus' power and his Holy Spirit today. So whether you're aligning with Jesus for the first time, or you want Jesus to do a work in your heart to transform you anew, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. You loved us so much. You sent Jesus into the world, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, faithful and true. And you showed us what it meant to be great. He didn't accomplish his victory by being another Caesar or Genghis Khan, but he accomplished victory by becoming the little lamb that was slain. And now he is on the throne forever and ever. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And we want to be aligned with him. We want to be followers of Jesus. We want to follow in his way, not in the ways of this world. Lord, protect us from the influence of the dragon. Protect us from the powers of the beast. Protect us from being deceived by the false prophet. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come. You would come finally and fully to implement your victory that you achieved on the cross. And Lord, in the meantime, empower us, strengthen us, fill us with your Holy Spirit to carry on your ministry of priestly sacrifice and the proclamation of the world. Lord, those are the only weapons we need, the only weapons we'll ever need. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.